we are Ezekiel, and we are in the middle of, or towards the end of chapter 29 through 32. This is the end of the section that deals with the judgment of nations, and the focus is on Egypt. You remember that as he's dealing with Egypt, as God is speaking to him, he's speaking to Ezekiel and instructing Ezekiel to give several different messages. There are a total of seven messages that God has for his people in regards to Egypt. We're calling them oracles. In chapter 29, verse 1 through verse 16, it was the sea monster, the one that said, "The Nile is mine, I have made the Nile." And God says, "I'm going to pull you out of the Nile, and I'm going to throw you on dry land, and you're going to die there, and the birds are going to feast on your flesh." And then the second oracle was about Babylon, that Babylon was going to be able to exact its wages for being God's instrument against the city of Tyre. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar went against Tyre. He leaves while he did devastate the city that's on the land. Tyre was still on the island. And so God says, your wages for the 13 years of siege that you did not exact from Tyre, I'm going to give you Egypt. And so remember last week we talked about how Nebuchadnezzar went through Egypt and he brought desolation, robbed it of its economical status, made them very poor. Chapter 30, verse 1 through verse 19, the storm was coming. A cloud was coming that was before the day of the Lord. And we talked about that phrase, day of the Lord, and how that is symbolic of God's judgment. And it is big judgment, big scale, and also smaller scale as well. And then we talk about Egypt's broken arms, where God broke one arm and then would break another. The first arm was probably in Pharaoh Necho's defeat at Carchemish, and the second one would be Pharaoh Hophra later under during the times of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we started looking at the fifth oracle last week, was the tree that was fallen. And remember, in chapter 31, verse 1 through verse 18, while it's dealing with Egypt, who is the nation that's represented by the tree? It was Assyria. And the whole point of that was Assyria was great, and this was what God did to Assyria. Are you much better than Assyria? Are you even in the same ballpark as Assyria, Egypt, where you think you are greater and able to withstand my judgment even more? And the answer is no, they were not. And so God uses that to say, I'm going to come against you. And quickly tonight, I want to get through the rest of chapter 32, the last of the two oracles, and then really spend our time in chapter 33, which begins the last third of the book. So the next oracle is back to the sea monster, and that's in chapter 32 and verse 1 through verse 16. And just to point out a couple things about this. In verse 1, it says, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. This is approximately 2 months after the exiles here of the fall of Jerusalem. We understand the fall of Jerusalem later and the time period of that. This is about 2 months after that. And so what is that time period of the fall of Jerusalem? Chapter 33 and verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day. And so we are, we go from 12th month, back 2 months to fall of Jerusalem, when the fugitive gives the notification that's fallen, that's 2 months before this oracle takes place. And so in this oracle, we have this method used again. In verse 2, it says, son of man, raise what? A lamentation. What's a lamentation? Okay, raise a song of sorrow against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, what should you say to him? You consider yourself what? A lion of the nations, okay? When we look at the royalty in the animal kingdom, nothing stands higher than the lion, does it? You consider yourself the lion. You are the top of everyone in your mind. He says that's how you consider yourself. But you are like a dragon in the seas. Now, this goes back to the sea monster concept, and you can read it and see what people think about it. A lot of people think that not necessarily a dragon, but in Egypt, in the area around the Nile, you're probably talking like a crocodile. Okay, so if you put on one side a lion is an amazing beast. When you look at a crocodile, what's a crocodile? It's a big lizard. That's right. He's not the most spectacular beast, is he? The way he kills his prey, how he is stealthy and all of that. There is a lower level in the eye in man's eyes in regards to a crocodile. Still dangerous, but definitely not the same. So he says, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers. You trouble the waters with your feet, and you foul their rivers. And so here is this crocodile, and he's in the river. And as he's in the river, it's kind of like a duck. You see a crocodile or an alligator moving around, and they look like they're just kind of coasting along, but their feet underneath are moving, and it's tearing up, it's turning up, I should say, all the dirt and all the things in the river. And then how do they kill their prey? They roll them around in the river. They take them down. They roll around. They kick up all this dirt in the river. And what's it do? It just clouds everything. And so he says of Egypt, he says, that's what you do. You just cloud everything. You stir up all the filth. And how is it that Egypt had done that? Well, remember last week we talked about how Egypt was the provoker of Israel, of Judah, to turn away from Babylon. When God had told his people in chapter 27 of Jeremiah that you need to submit to Babylon. And if you don't submit to Babylon, what's going to happen? I'm going to judge you. And so here comes Egypt, and Egypt is that voice in the ear of the king of Judah, and he's just stirring up trouble. He's stirring up problems. And then, remember with Egypt, what kind of staff are they? A staff of reed. They're not going to stand by you. They're going to stir up trouble. They're going to give you a perception that they will hold you up and they will strengthen you. But when push comes to shove, what are they doing? They're running back home. They're not going to stand up against the powers of Babylon. So in verse 3, if we want to, you look from verse 3 all the way down through verse 10, you'll see the same phrases over and over and over. I will throw my net over you with a host of many people. They will haul you up in my dragnet. I will cast you on the ground, on the open field. I will fling you and will cause all the birds of heavens to settle on you. I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land, even to the mountains, with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens, I and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples. I will bring your destruction among the nations. Verse 10, I will make peoples appalled at you. God keeps saying this over and over and over, doesn't he? What's the significance of this? God's in control. Nebuchadnezzar's the one that's going to be doing it. But it's not going to be because Nebuchadnezzar has the power within himself. It's going to be because God has the power. Now, did you notice there in verse 4 down through verse 8, there's a couple of things that he says here that hold some significance. I don't know if it is purposeful, but notice this. In verse 6, I will drench land even to the mountains with your flowing blood. What does that conjure up in regards to Egypt? The plague, the first plague, right? Turning water to blood. Here we have that reference again. And then I'm going to blot you out and I'm going to cover the heavens, make their stars dark. What plague is that? Plague number 9, darkness. And so in this, you know, it's this picture, just this, just really quick, you know, where God's conjuring up these ideas again of I'm the one that's in charge of who you are. I'm greater than your God. So you go through the 10 plagues. Each one of the plagues was God's way of responding to the false deities of Egypt. And so you had the Nile, and the Nile was the source of life. What's God do? God turns it and all water to blood. The way they viewed the animal kingdom, and you have problems with the animals, and then you have the darkness and things like that. You know, this is God saying, I'm in charge. Your deities are false. Now, there's something interesting also in verse 7 with, you know, the heavens and the stars being dark and the sun with a cloud, the moon will not give its light. We see that kind of terminology in other places, don't we? Over in Matthew chapter 24, you have that kind of terminology. And it is a judgment-type picture. And the problem with those kinds of things is that the Hebrews regarded it as an idiom. This was a figure of speech. It wasn't literal. But what happens, people go to Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, they go to Matthew chapter 24, and they talk in terms of literal. And it wasn't literal at all. This was a Hebrew idiom. I mean, think about it. If the sun is going to go dark, and the stars are going to go dark, and all of this is going to happen, what kind of day is that going to be? In your mind, it's going to be a horrible day. It's a noteworthy day. It's something to stand up and take notice of. And that's what we have here. God saying, I'm going to do this, and you're going to take notice of it. In verse 11 down through verse 16, we have the monster being punished. Yeah, go ahead. I do not. I've not looked that up recently.
Well, it's interesting when he says you consider yourself a lion among men, right? Mm-hmm. The Sphinx was like the head of Pharaoh, the body of a lion, right? I have some interesting to see if there's any correlation to that.
I have not read of any correlation. I don't know the time period. I have to do a Google search on that. It did not come up in any of my commentaries about that. And so just moving on now he just looks at the punishment. Verse 12 at the end, they will bring to ruin the pride of Egypt. Remember, what is this all about? Really, there's two things that have corrupted all of these nations. Number one is what? Pride. Number two? Idolatry. And you have that in Judah, you had it in Israel, you have it in all these nations, pride and idolatry. And then down in verse 15, at the end of that, once again we get this statement, then they will know that I am the Lord. That's the point. And all of this, God's going to demonstrate himself. Now the seventh oracle, the last one, is a burial. And why this is significant is how important was burial to the Egyptians? I mean, you know, what we see right there, you know, in the picture are tombs of pharaohs, right? We call them pyramids. They're places where they were buried, and they're buried with all their treasure. The way that they were buried was significant to them. Burial was important. And so he's going to picture now the burial of Egypt. And so this is 2 weeks after 32 verse 1. And so 32 verse 1 is 2 months after they received notice of the destruction of Jerusalem in captivity. 2 weeks after that, the beginning of this chapter, we have this. And so the Son of Man, well over the multitude of Egypt, send them down, her and the daughters of majestic nations, verse 18, to the world below, to those who have gone down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. Okay, so Egypt, who are you greater than? What nation, what people are you above? Are you more beautiful than? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. They will fall amid those who are slain by the sword. Egypt is delivered to the sword. Drag her away and all her multitudes. The mighty chief shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. They have come down. They lie still. The uncircumcised slain by the sword. Remember, we talked about this a little bit last week. The circumcision was in Egypt. In fact, some of the earliest records of circumcision are Egyptian records. And it was believed to be the upper levels of society were ones that were to be circumcised. And your priests and their purity and cleanliness, they were to be circumcised. And what he says is you, your highest people, your priests, your religious, you know, levels of society, you're going to lie in the grave, in the pit, in Sheol with who? The uncircumcised. It'd be like saying to a Jew, you are going to end up in the same place that the Gentiles ended up. Now, to a Jew, that's an abhorrent thought, isn't it? And it would be to the Egyptians. And he says, this is exactly where you're going to go. Now, he's going to name several of the nations that have preceded Egypt. Verse 22 is Assyria. Verse 24, Elam. Verse 26, Meshech Tubal, which is probably in Asia Minor, they believe. Yeah, verse 29, Edom. Verse 30, the Sidonians, that's Sidon. And he says, you're going to be in the same place as them. And you can read and see what it says. But here's the point, verse 31. When Pharaoh sees them, who? These nations, he will be comforted for all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. So Pharaoh, when he sees Assyria, when he sees Edom, when he sees these other people that are in the pit, that are in the grave, he's going to drive comfort. How? Because he's still in the grave. How's he going to be comforted by all these other nations that are there with him? Think about it like this. Here you are, you're thinking you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. You think you're wonderful. You're Pharaoh, you're king of Egypt, and in your mind, you are a god, and you have made all these things, you have done all these things, and now you look at your land, you look at your people, and you've been completely devastated. And then you go into the grave and you see, I'm not alone. There's other people who have been devastated too. I am not the only one that suffered disgrace. And so he derives some kind of comfort from that. And so last week we kind of made this point. What's the great equalizer in life? It's death. It doesn't matter who you are. When you go into the grave, you're just like everyone else that's gone to the grave. You're not going to carry anything with you. You're going to go to the grave, and you're going to be there with the wicked. And it doesn't matter if you're a little wicked or a lot wicked, you're in the grave. You're in the pit. And so those that are separated from God, you know, we look at people like Judas, and we say, oh, Judas is horrible. Or we look at Pilate was horrible. Oh, and you know what? In the end of time, if you're separated from God, where are you going to be? Exactly in the same place those people are. It's a great equalizer. And so instead of allowing yourself to be in that position, you turn to God. Verse 32, for I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid to rest among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord. For I spread terror in the land of the living. Pharaoh's in the pit. Pharaoh's in Sheol. Assyria's in Sheol. And God says, what I'm going to do is not about Sheol. What's it about? Who am I concerned about? The land of the living. I'm going to spread this terror in the land of the living. It's for those that are alive to heed the lesson. And you know, that's an important thing. You know, we always have the opportunity to learn. We always have the opportunity to grow. We always have the opportunity to change. And the events that we find in our lives are events that can help us to do that. But once we're in the grave, the lesson's not to be learned anymore, is it? The time to learn the lesson is here. Okay, any thoughts, comments? That's the oracles to Egypt. Now, we're going to start the last third of the book now. And the way that the timing is going to work out, I'm not going to be here next Wednesday, and I'll have someone teach the class. And they'll probably end up finishing chapter 33 and then moving into chapter 34. And then we're going to get to this. You know, we've talked about Jerusalem. We talked about Judah, God's destruction, his threat against them. In chapter 33, that threat is made real. It comes to pass. And word makes its way back to Ezekiel and the people. So we have several themes from prior chapters coming into chapter 33. Chapter 34 is about wicked leadership. And that's a great chapter to be considered if you're in any form of leadership whatsoever. And then we're going to be turning to, as we move towards the end of the book, kind of this promised hope. And so everything has been negative, and we're going to have this promised hope, and it's a fantastic and yet challenging section of the book. We'll come to chapter 33, and the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again, and he says, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make them their watchmen, and if he sees sword coming upon the land, blows the trumpet, warns the people, and if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sound comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his head." Are you getting a deja vu moment here? We've talked about the watchmen before, haven't we? Where? Chapter 3. In this chapter, chapter 33, we're going to have returning to chapter 3, and we're going to have returning to chapter 18. In chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. If the wicked man turns from his sin, he will live. If the righteous man turns to sin, he will die. All those themes come back. And so we ask the question, why is it God's repeating himself? Why is this at this point in the book? Is this important for God to state over again? Okay, Ezekiel, you're a watchman, and this is what people need to be doing. Any thoughts? A reminder? It's always important to review, isn't it? I think preachers get a bad rap because we like to review. Review is important. And so God's reviewing. When he talks about Ezekiel as the watchman, notice the difference. In 33 verse 2, he says, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them." And he talks about Ezekiel being a watchman. So in chapter 33, who's the message for? It's for the people. In chapter 3, it's for Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I'm going to make you a watchman. Chapter 33, people, you need to realize Ezekiel's a watchman. Because what happens to people that stand up and speak a message? What did Jesus say about being a prophet in his own hometown? There's no honor. A prophet's going to get up and he's going to speak what God wants him to speak. And how are people going to react? They're not going to like it. And so here's God's way of telling the people, Ezekiel's my man, listen to him. Now, as I was going through this chapter, there are this picture of a watchman, and we understand the concept of a watchman in that day and time. A watchman He stood in a tower on top of the wall, and he looked out to see danger that was coming in. And his job was, when there was danger, oh, you can't see it. Okay, right there, there's a guy who's blowing a trumpet. When there's danger coming, you're supposed to blow the trumpet. Warn everyone. And, you know, in this, there are some really good parallels between elders and being watchmen, preachers being watchmen, and so on. And so I'll be honest, this chapter has kind of hit me a little the past couple of weeks because of people's reaction to Ezekiel and his job. It's hit me for this reason. Over the past, I want to say 2 or 3 weeks, there's been two preachers that I've been very fond of over the years who both passed away. And one of them was Al Craig up at Market Street up in Oregon, who was at Market Street for probably since like 1970. And he'd been a preacher and elder there for that long. And he passed away. He had a stroke. He passed away. And then the preacher that Beth grew up listening to passed away today. And his name was Royce DeBerry. And Royce, he wasn't a famous preacher in any way, but Royce was a man of the word. And when I see, I'm getting emotional here, where preachers are going, that there's a generation of preachers that stood for truth, that were watchmen. And Beth and I were talking at dinner, and that is, Royce had a commanding presence. I don't know how tall Royce was. Royce was 6'4", 6'5", 6'6", something like that. Big guy. And intimidating, but he is a gentle guy at all, but he would get up and he would preach it. He was, this is truth, brethren. And I just appreciate that so much. And so I see people like that, and I just wonder, where are we going? And then, you know, when now I'm getting off on a tangent, the reason I think about it is, like, when I first met Royce, Royce was probably about my age right now when I first met him 20 some years ago. And then Al Craig my whole life. And you just look at these preachers, and they were watchmen ready to blow the trumpet, and the importance of that job. And there's a lot of things that keep us from blowing the trumpet, and that's God's warning. He says you got to blow the trumpet when you see the danger. And so just kind of repeating what this is. So in verse 3, he says, if you see the sword coming upon the land. Okay, here comes judgment. Now, again, this is interesting because back in chapter 3, it was Ezekiel, I'm going to give you this word that judgment's coming. Okay, so God's message to Ezekiel, this is coming. Deal with it. You tell people about it. But here, it's not so much God's giving him the word as much as Ezekiel, you got to have your eyes open to danger. When you see it, you have to use your wisdom. You have to use my word. You put those things together and you make a logical conclusion, danger is coming. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of skill to see dust on the horizon and know something's coming. We got to be on alert. And so, you know, part of the work of an elder or a preacher or anyone in leadership is you look ahead and you see the danger. And when you see potential danger, you blow the trumpet, you warn the people. Verse 4, if anyone hears the sound of the trumpet, does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his own head. And so here you go, you're the watchman, and you blow the trumpet. You blow the trumpet. When you blow the trumpet, they ignore you. They don't listen to you, Ezekiel. They don't listen to the message that you're giving, that here comes danger. When that happens, What's the result in verse 4? Their blood is on their head. They're guilty and they're going to suffer for their guilt. But then in verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood will be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. Ezekiel, when you blow the trumpet and they ignore you, that's on them. But if they do listen to you and they heed the warning, verse 5, then what's the result? Life. Here it's death. When death comes and you blow the trumpet, not your fault. And I think sometimes we gotta remember that when we talk to people, we gotta warn of the dangers that are coming. And it's not just here as a congregation. We gotta look out and say, okay, are we blowing the trumpet to the lost of the world? Are we telling them, hey, death is coming, destruction is coming? If we tell them and they ignore us, have we done our responsibility? Absolutely. If they heed us, then the end result of that is only for their good. It's life. But, verse 6, if the watchman sees and he does not sound the trumpet, he sees the danger and he doesn't sound the trumpet. Here's the question. Why wouldn't he sound the trumpet? Picture yourself on the wall and you see an army that's coming. You see danger that's coming and you don't sound the trumpet. Why not? Maybe he's lazy. I think laziness is part of it. He's lazy. He's not really seeking to do that. John? He's not prepared to blow the trumpet. I couldn't hear you, Frank. Forgot his trumpet. Okay, he's not prepared. He's not able to sound the trumpet because he's not working till. People joke about this, okay? And we could joke. It's like, how prepared do you have to be to blow a trumpet? Okay. I was a saxophone player from elementary school all the way through college. And my wife is trying to get me to play my saxophone again. And it has been so long. I mean, it's pre-marriage. I've never played for her. Ever. And I'm living with that. But you know, one of the things about it is if I was to go just pick up that saxophone, yeah, I know the fingerings, I know the notes, I could read the music, I could do all of that. I could get sound out pretty good, but you know what's going to happen in about 5 minutes? If that, my chops aren't what they used to be. Not even close. And I remember the pain. Anna probably knows this pain that's in your cheeks and your mouth, the soreness. And I was like, I really don't want that anymore. Maybe he just can't blow it because he hasn't prepped himself. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. Maybe, you know, it's not that big of a deal. But what God says in verse 6 is when you don't sound the trumpet and people are taken in iniquity. People are taken because of their sin. And he says, they're taken. Are they guilty? And that's why they're taken? Absolutely, they're guilty. I mean, that's why God is bringing judgment. And so just because the watchman doesn't sound the warning doesn't mean that these people have no responsibility whatsoever. They still do. But then God adds there in verse 6, he said, when the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them away, that person is taken away in his iniquity. It's what he did. But his blood I will require where? At the watchman's 10. Ezekiel, when you don't sound the warning and you know there's danger there, and people die as a result of your inaction, he says, I'm going to hold you responsible. Think about this. James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you be teachers, knowing what? You're going to receive a stricter judgment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Submit to your leaders, as they will give an account to you, give an account of how they led you. By the way, that leaders, I think, is a general term. We tend to focus it solely on elders. I think it's anyone that's in that position of leadership. Why would you want that job? Why would you want to be an elder? Why would you want to be a preacher? Why would you want to be a leader in the church? If this is the kind of standard that God's going to hold you to, where he's going to say, okay, you're looking out over my people, you better sound the trumpet when you see danger. And if you don't, yeah, sure, it's their fault, but it's also your fault. I'm going to judge you for it. Why would you want to do it? Take me off the wall. Can't you just see someone say that? I'm happy to live content in my little hut inside the wall and things like that. Don't put me up there where I have all that kind of responsibility. Why would someone do that? Say that again, Jimmy. Because you love the people. And John? You love the people. Now, I put that number two. Number one, you love God. That's why you do it. That's why you stand up and do it. Is it easy to be an elder? I've been around elders for a long time. It's not easy. Let me tell you. I remember I told Scott, and I talked to the four new elders before their elders shared the story. I said, you know, it's crazy to think. I remember talking to Dan, and this just stood out in my mind because it blew me away. Dan said, you know, he said, I've been a preacher for a long time, been a lot of elders' meetings, And he said, I thought I understood what it was like to be an elder. And he said, when I became an elder here, it just blew me away how different it was. And he had been in elders' meetings here before. He said, it's just an entirely different game. It's so different. It takes so much more out of you, more time, more effort, more sleepless nights, all of that. Just the amount of stress and the things that are related to it. Why do you do it? It's because you love God and you love the people. Why do you preach? You know, preachers... We joke, you know, preachers, what's the old joke? And the brethren here take real good care of me. I'll admit that. But the old joke used to be, you know, we want to keep our preacher humble, and we're going to do our best to make sure he stays humble financially. That's kind of the joke. That's the way it was. I mean, there were times, years gone past. I imagine Winona probably remembers growing up when Norton being preacher, that there were times where preachers were struggling to make ends meet. I mean, there wasn't a, why do you do it then? Why do you struggle day in and day out financially? Why do you put yourself on the line, put your family in the fishbowl where everyone's looking at your family and judging? Some of the harshest judgments my parents ever got was because of how they raised us kids. Why do you do that? You love God and you love people. That's why you do it. So here is God, and he's telling the people, Ezekiel's my man. Listen to what he has to say. And Ezekiel, do your job. Do your job. I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. You're my man, Ezekiel. And so he again says in verse 8, now he says, if I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way. That wicked person will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And you can look, you know, once in verse 8 and then twice in verse 9. And then as you go down through this section, you'll see down in verse 12, this word, turn. What's the job of the watchman, of the leader, is to speak so people will turn. What's another word for that? Repent. It's not about being remorseful. It's not about regret. It's about change in life. It says you get up and you speak so people will change. If you warn the wicked to turn and he does not turn, there has to be a turn. There has to be a change. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's a change. So he says now in verse 10, he starts talking about, this comes from chapter 18. You, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We rot away because of them. How then can we live? Interesting that finally, what's the position of God's people? We're feeling our transgressions. We're feeling our sins. We're feeling that weight. They are upon us, and we rot away because of them. Are they acknowledging their sin? I mean, think about that. They're finally acknowledging their sin. But then they're kind of whining about it, aren't they? How then can we live? God, you're doing all this against us. How can we live? This is too much for us. God, why are you doing this? Verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for you will die, O house of Israel. That's a highlighting verse right there. If you highlight verses, there's one right there. What's God take pleasure in? Not in death of the wicked. Does God want to bring pain into your life to bring about change? No. But will God bring pain into your life to bring about change? If he needs to. How are you going to react to it? Are you going to say, God, we can't stand what you're giving us. We can't do this. And yeah, you can and you will. Verse 12 is the righteous one that turns wicked and the wicked that turns righteous. It says, you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him when he transgresses. Just because you're righteous at one point and you sin does not mean what? That you're continuing unrighteous. And the wickedness of the wicked, he will not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And so if you're wicked, it doesn't matter what you do. If you turn from it, are you going to be judged for being wicked? No. Be judged fairly by God. The righteous will not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous, he will surely live. If he trusts his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. If you turn away from God and you do injustice, how many of the deeds that you've done that are right can you hold up before God and say, well, I did this? None. In his injustice that he has done, he will die. And though I say to the wicked, you will surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, verse 15, if he restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, walks in statutes of life, not doing injustice, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. If you look at this verse 15, what's it involved? Just saying, I'm sorry, I'm going to turn. What did Zacchaeus do? He invites Jesus into his house. What's he do? That's right. If I've taken anything, I'm giving it back. In other words, it's not just words. Words without action is exactly the same as faith without deeds. What is faith without deeds or faith without works? It's dead. It gets you nowhere. It's empty. And so you have these practical terms. And we look at repentance and say, oh, it's just you saying you're sorry. No, it's not. If you say, I'm sorry, and you continue to do the same things, is that repentance? Absolutely not. You change your life. next week, we'll pick up there in verse 16.